We are in Acts chapter 2 this morning. We're looking at Pentecost right now. We have been looking at it for a couple weeks. And first, we looked at the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, those big signs, the sound of the wind, the sight of fiery tongues, the miracle of speaking in foreign languages. We saw the international Jewish crowd that was there, that was amazed, and they asked, what does this mean? And then we started to look last week at Peter's answer, really his speech, which answers their question. And we emphasized and focused in on his quotation of the prophet Joel. And we focused on the Holy Spirit, and we saw that it was God's Spirit and Christ's Spirit that kicks off the last days, and which was this abundant outpouring of the Spirit, and was coming to cause an understanding of God's Word, so that there would be that life-giving river of blessing and change. And this was going to be poured out on all types of people everywhere. And today we're going to complete Peter's speech, and we're going to look at the person of Jesus, really the center of Peter's message, and take a long look at that. And Darrell Bach says this about this section. He says, this speech is one of the most important theological declarations in the New Testament. It highlights who Jesus is and explains how one can know what God was doing through him. And so we're going to be, in many ways, emphasizing what was God doing through Jesus, and who is this Jesus? And as we do that, we're going to read the whole Pentecost event again, starting at verse 1. This is the word of God Almighty. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judah and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they have had too much wine. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above, in the heaven above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's go before him in prayer, seeking direction. Oh Lord, I ask that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to see our Savior, Christ Jesus. We pray that you would right now come upon your people by your Spirit and make your word clear and illuminate it and shine upon it and refresh us by it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine you had a friendly visitor from outer space who wanted to understand Earth life in a week. And so this extraterrestrial was going to follow you around every day. And they didn't know anything about anything. And you had to explain everything of daily habits in life. You know, what is food? Well, why do you eat it? What is sleep? Why do you need it? Driving to work, you have to explain the cars and the roads. What are green lights? What are red lights? What happens if you go through a red light? What's a police officer? You can just continue the conversation. You go to work, what's a boss? What's your boss like? What are bosses? What are coworkers? What is your job? What is a job? What is career? And then they go through the week, and what's Friday? Why do you like Friday? Why don't you go to work on Saturday? You can start to see you're explaining all of life. And now imagine that happened, and they came into this room, and they sat down. And they said, "Well, who is, why are you here? And what are you doing here?" And he said, "Maybe I'm a Christian. I'm a part of Christianity." "What's Christianity? What is a Christian?" "Well, I believe in Jesus and the good news of Jesus." "Who's Jesus? Why do you believe in him? What is this good news? What is the gospel about?" If you had to briefly explain the gospel of Jesus Christ to someone who didn't know it, what would you say? If you had 2 minutes to get to the core of Christianity, what would you do? And our passage today is a great teacher for that question. And it's really not a far-fetched question in an America that's now called post-Christian by many. And in fact, many of us who have grown up in the church sometimes can speak deeply about theology and intramural debates between Christians, but can we clearly and succinctly explain the Christian message and what the gospel is? And so as we unpack Peter's speech, we're going to be looking at that question of what is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the content of that gospel. But before we get to the content of the gospel, We're going to look at how Peter presents it, the presentation of the gospel. What is the manner in which Peter presents this gospel before we look at the message that he presents? And really, there's five things about the presentation I'll briefly just go through that come out. We notice that Peter's tone is quite personal when he brings it, isn't it? The gospel is a testimony. Peter testifies to what he has seen. He opens, "Let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say." And then when he gets to the resurrection point, he says, "We're all witnesses of the fact. I testify this." That Peter presents the gospel as a personal experience. It's not good news for others. It's good news of Jesus Christ that he has met. Now, certainly we don't have the personal experience of the apostles, but the gospel is still a personal encounter with Jesus. But you notice, secondly, in this presentation, it's also personal, but it's also his appeal is public, isn't it? The gospel is history, right? This good news is not merely a personal encounter or a psychological event or a story time for Peter. Peter actually appeals to what they all have seen. This is public news, right? Remember, he tells us when he goes through the miracles, he says they were done among you in verse 22. And he says, as you yourselves know. And then when he gets to the death, he says, he was handed over to you. And you are the ones who took him there. And then when he comes to the Holy Spirit being sent down, he says that all these crazy, wild manifestations of the Holy Spirit, it's what you now see and hear. Peter presents the gospel as a public happening that they are involved in. It wasn't done under a rock. Anyone who was there could see it. Now, again, we want to give a caveat. We don't live in the first century. We can't trace down all the leads the same way. But the gospel is still a historical claim in the public sphere. Like the life of Abraham Lincoln, we're claiming something about a public figure. And so his tone his appeal is public. But notice also his argument, thirdly, is scriptural. The gospel is fulfillment, you might say. And this is where my alien illustration might break down, because the people here have some very preconceived notions about God. They're not coming as blank slates from another galaxy, right? They're devout Jews. And so what does Peter do? He goes to their scripture. He appeals. He quotes numerous Old Testament passages to convince them, right? We looked at that quotation of Joel chapter 2, but he also directly references Psalm 16. He later is going to reference Psalm 110. He makes allusions to Psalm 132. That Peter presents the gospel as a fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture. It's not a radical break from the past. It is the completion and really the pinnacle of Old Testament hope. Now, we don't, again, live in a biblically literate society, but the gospel is still the fulfillment of God's promises. The Old Testament is still useful for us to understand the gospel. And so it's a personal testimony, it's a public history, it's a scriptural fulfillment, isn't it? But there's two other just brief ways that he presents this. We need to notice that Peter's message is brave. The gospel here has enemies. Peter's telling them they killed Jesus. That's a bold assertion to tell somebody that. And then he's doing it underneath the shadow of the Jewish leadership. The Sanhedrin was there. They're probably within earshot. And they already killed Jesus. Why are they not going to turn their guns on this guy, Peter? So it's quite a brave and courageous thing, this presentation of the gospel. I think that's a point we could probably reflect on, that the gospel still has enemies and still requires brave words. But the fifth and final thing about this plea, or about this this presentation, is that his plea is urgent. The gospel is for now and for today, Right? You can kind of feel his passion when in verse 40 it says, with many other words he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And really, we could learn a lot with just looking through and digging into these things, that the presentation of the gospel is this urgent plea, these brave words about scriptural fulfillment as a public history from a personal testimony. But what is the gospel itself, right? That's the way he presents it. And we could soak there. You could probably do a whole sermon on that if we wanted to. But I want to get to, what's the content of the gospel? What's the center of it? And that's really what Peter's message is mostly about. And if we wanted to oversimplify it, the answer is Jesus, right? That's what his message is about. The content is Jesus, the Christ, the person of Jesus. But let's actually follow the flow of Peter's thoughts. And there's really five steps of a kind of a staircase, because he kind of just starts and then he builds up to his culminating point about Jesus, about this content. Starting with his life, then moving to his death, the resurrection, ascension, and then Jesus' identity. And so in verse 22, we get that first step, Jesus' life, right? Where did he come from? He came from Nazareth, an earthly hometown. Who is he? He's a man, right? A human being like you and me. What did he do? Why what is his life significant? He did miracles, wonders, and signs, it tells us. And why does that matter? Well, it shows us that God approved him. He's backed by the divine. So it essentially sums up his life by saying, well, God demonstrated support for this man, Jesus, from the town of Nazareth by allowing him to do these powerful and amazing deeds, which everybody saw, and you guys all saw, and they were signs and pointers that God was behind him. So he starts with that. Then he moves to his death in verse 23, the second step. And he doesn't go into all the details. He just tells us it's an expected death by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. It was planned. But also it's a tragic death. The Jews with the Romans are responsible for Jesus' execution. You guys did it. You handed him over. It's not that God killed him. And so in summarizing the death, it's basically God gave Jesus to you all in Jerusalem and you killed him. Of course, that was God's plan and he determined it all along. That's his summary there. And then he moves to the resurrection and he really settles on this step for a little bit. Right? And the resurrection really goes from verse 24 to verse 32. He starts by telling us the agent of the resurrection. God raised him. He tells us this was inevitable. Death had no right to hold Jesus under its painful grip. And he hasn't gotten to why, but the answer is going to be, well, Jesus was Lord, God. But then he wants to support this point, and he wants to really emphasize this, and he quotes Psalm 16 at length, right? Now let's hear what he's saying when he quotes this. He basically says, well, the psalmist was protected by God. I saw the Lord always before me. Because God is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. So the psalmist is saying, I don't have to be shaken. God is at my right hand. I'm secure. Then he talks about how his peace, or God gives the psalmist peace. Therefore, my heart is glad, says verse 26, and my tongue rejoices. My body will also live in hope. I live in hope and joy because I know that the Lord's at my right hand protecting me. And then he goes to a third point and he says, well, God actually guards me in death. Verse 27, because, this is why I have hope, you will not abandon me to the grave, that is Hades. Nor will yet your Holy One, that's the Messiah, see decay. And then he wraps it up by saying, and God is going to bring me to a place of life right next to him. You have made known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence. So the psalmist is personally protected by God, even to the point of not decaying in the ground. And then he's going to enter a place of life in God's presence. That's what the psalmist claims. And then Peter starts to give an argument about this. He starts to explain it and elaborate it, right? And he starts with a first premise. And his first premise in verse 29 is basically, well, we all know David is dead. That's the starting point. And he actually doesn't. And we know historically there's a tomb outside the city that we could all go to the grave, and we know he's buried there. We know he's in the grave. He's dead. That's the first point. Okay. We also all know his second premise is that David spoke the truth. He was a spirit-inspired writer, and he knew that God had promised that one of his descendants would sit on his throne. We call that the Davidic covenant. And the wording here actually is clearly a reference to Psalm 132, which says, the Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath that he would not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. That's Psalm 132, verse 11. And you could also read 2 Samuel. But that's the second premise. We all know that there's going to be a Davidic king who's going to sit on the throne of David. We're going to call him Messiah. So then he goes on and he says, well, David obviously didn't speak in Psalm 16 about himself. He died. So this holy Messiah was not him that wasn't going to undergo decay. And then finally, I can testify personally, he's saying that Jesus didn't die. Or at least he didn't stay dead. The body, that death didn't keep its hold on him. He was resurrected. And so he's got this argument. David's body decayed. God promised David an enthroned descendant, the Messiah king. David tells us the Messiah's body will not decay. Jesus' body didn't decay, but rose again to life. So what does the resurrection of Jesus mean? Well, this Jesus, must be enthroned in heaven as the Davidic king. He must be the Christ and the Messiah. And that's where he moves to immediately. As soon as he gets to the ascension and concludes this, to the resurrection, he just jumps to the ascension, doesn't he? And he says, well, therefore, Jesus has been crowned king, and he's at the right hand of God. And Jesus is distributing that kingly gift of the Holy Spirit, which the Father promised and gave him. And it's what you're all observing now here, this day. And so he switches to the ascension quickly. But then a point might come up. Should the Messiah, who's been resurrected, sit in the presence of God's glory? Will the Christ's throne be the same room, in the same throne room as God? And so he switches right after he says that Jesus sent the Spirit and he's enthroned in heaven and he's God has given him that spirit. He quotes Psalm 110, which we got to read this morning. Right? And he quotes the first line, and he starts with a premise before he even quotes it. He says, and we all know David didn't ascend to heaven. Right? He clarifies that. And then he says, and David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jehovah says to David's Lord, come on and sit right next to me, and I'm going to wipe every one of your enemies out. And so what he's saying is the Old Testament predicted in Psalm 110 that somebody who David would call Lord would take the seat of enthronement right next to God. And God promised he'd turn this guy's enemies into a floor mat to wipe his feet on. So what type of person is Jesus? Who is this Old Testament Messiah? Well, he's Messiah, but what is it? He's also Lord. He has to be. And that's where he gets to his final conclusion, his really final step, moving from his life to his death, to his resurrection, to his ascension, to his identity. And he concludes in verse 36, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Remember, Christ is the Old Testament name for Messiah. So the Messiah King is called Christ. He's that. He's already established that by the resurrection. But now he's saying he's Lord. Lord is the Greek word that you would have used for God. For Jehovah God. For Yahweh. It's the Greek version of that Old Testament name. And so he's saying, consequently, you gotta all realize that that very same Jesus whom you crucified is God's Messiah. See Psalm 16. And is also God himself, Lord. See Psalm 110. And we need to realize his conclusion is not that Jesus became Lord and Messiah, but that Jesus was Lord and Messiah. And the resurrection and the ascension proved his actual identity the whole time. And so if we had to say, well, what's the content of the gospel? It's that Jesus truly lived. It's that God planned for him to die. It's that God resurrected his body so he didn't decay. And that God sat him in his right hand. And he is sitting alive in heaven right now. In other words, Jesus is the Messiah King. He's the Old Testament Messiah. He's God himself, Lord, Christ and Lord. And there's no good news. There's no gospel if Jesus isn't alive. There's no resurrection. There's no gospel and good news if Jesus is not seated as king. If he's not the Messiah and the fulfillment of the Old Testament, then there's no good news there. There's no good news if Jesus isn't the Lord, isn't God who's reigning. And so we've seen Peter's presentation, and we've seen how Peter presents the gospel, but you might say, well, what should I do? Why should I care? What does that have to do with me? That's 2,000 years ago. I want to look at the blessings that flow out of that announcement and the response to it. That Peter gives us blessings that come out of this and the response. And the blessings are just right on top of that, right? In verse 38, Peter explains, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You hear the two blessings there, the twin blessings, or the great promises and benefits, forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever wanted a fresh start? Do you have any regrets in your life? Have you ever desired your past to be gone, or anything to be erased that you've done? Do you have anything you're ashamed of? Anything you wish were washed away? Do you ever live with guilt? Are there dark places you want hidden and even eradicated? Do you have a weight around your neck? Are there any burdens you carry on your shoulders? Are any deep chambers of your heart that you don't want anyone to see and you wish were vaporized? That could all be forgotten. Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ offers the blessing of cleansing, the forgiveness of sins. The good news of the Messiah has removed the burden by putting it on his shoulders. He's eradicated your past. He's removed all regretful patterns. Your shame is completely scrubbed off by his loving hands. The good news of Jesus provides the forgiveness of sins. And we need to realize that gospel doesn't say that's a psychological condition, it's a reality. It's not that you feel your sins are forgiven, or that you can pretend you are clean, that you cross your fingers, it's rather a declaration of God. The gospel is his word to you, announced. You know, the ending of World War II was a big event. I didn't live through it. Most of us didn't, but there are a few of you who do may have remembered VJ Day. It was a huge day in American history. Right? They announced on the radio. They published it all in the newspapers and printed it. They shouted from the rooftops that the war was finally over. And when the declaration was sounded, what did people do? Well, I can't testify, but I've seen pictures and heard. They all ran into the streets, right? They started yelling and cheering and crying. They jumped for joy. They collapsed in emotion. But it was an announcement of a military victory by a distant force that changed their entire attitude and demeanor, and actually their entire lives back in the city. I mean, people got married and moved based on this public announcement. Well, the word gospel literally just means good news, right? You've probably heard that. But the connotation of that word is it was used for a public announcement that came from the battle, that a messenger would run back to the city to declare that there was a victory that had been won on their behalf. That's the gospel announcement in the biblical sense, that it's been done. Jesus is Lord and he sits on the throne. His enemies are being mopped up like Satan and death and sin. They're becoming his footstool. And you have the great blessing of the forgiveness of sins. And all your past is clean, and all your mistakes are covered, and all your shame and guilt is scrubbed clean. That's the public announcement that's announced in the good news. And you might fearfully say, but I might mess up again, right? Well, that's where both these blessings go together. The forgiveness of sins, the cleansing, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. I won't repeat what I said last week on the Holy Spirit. We did a whole week on it. But take all of that and just insert it here, and I'll summarize. God's Spirit brings life and transformation. You have the gift of the Holy Spirit from the Father and the Son that transforms you. And you have the fullness of that Holy Spirit making you into a new creation. And that's not your task, but God's promise to you. His good word, his gospel word to you are these blessings. Your past filth has been washed. You have a future new life in the Spirit. And the Spirit's going to get the job done. That's why Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. It's already there. He's doing the work. Don't get in his way. In fact, walk in step with the Spirit. Try to keep up to what the Spirit's doing. Is this language, which is different. It's not that God cleanses you to see if you can stay clean, and if you don't, tough luck. It's rather God cleanses you, and then he places the gift of the Spirit in you, that life-giving Spirit, to complete his work, to renew your heart and your mind. Certainly there is involvement, that we are to engage our wills in this process. Not saying that, but it's a promise that he's doing. For all who listen to this announcement, he offers the promise of forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ when we understand the blessings coming out of it. The gospel content is really what Jesus has done. And these are the blessings that come from what Jesus has done. Right? Your sins are forgiven. He died for them. But you have the Holy Spirit. He's ascended to heaven and he poured it out. Theo Bach says it this way: the gospel can be summarized as new life lived in the context of God's forgiveness and the provision of God's Spirit. That's the declaration. It's been done for you, and these are the effects of what it's doing. That's good news. You might say, well, what do I do? Is there any response to this gospel? And really, Peter gives a lot of features of the response. He gives kind of four things that I think we could say are overlapping but distinct. The first thing is pretty clear, right? Well, they ask, what do we do? And what does he say? Repent. Right? change your mind, your convictions, your purpose. That is what it means to repent, to change those things. So he's saying, make a directional change toward Jesus. If you wanted to put a big sentence for that one word, that's what he's saying to them. The response of this good news of cleansing and new life, which has been accomplished by Jesus, is that you would actually turn toward the person of Jesus. Have you turned to him? Have you changed your views about his identity, that he's both Lord and Christ? Has your flight path been brought into the orbit of Jesus? And every day we're called to repent. To him, we repent as we turn and return to him. And every day we sin and we repent, we turn to Jesus. And so this gospel announcement should produce a repentance, a turning to Jesus. But what does he say right after that? There's a second response. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Baptism is to wash with water in this ceremony. And there the gospel of Jesus that he's just announced is pictured for everybody to see publicly. Right? Much of the imagery we saw in the Old Testament last week from the Spirit was what? Water. River. Streams of living water. That's a regular image of the Spirit. But what is baptism? It's a sign that God cleanses you. We wash. And God gives you his Spirit with water. Washing with water. The twin blessings that he's just given them are now visually given. And so the response to this good news is a water ceremony that shifts our community identity. It's not merely the inward heart change of repentance. It's also there should be a response of an outward identity, a ceremony that moves us from a former community into a new community. Have you had the name of Jesus placed on you in baptism? Have you left an old community, been baptized into Christ, and entered into a new community in response to the gospel? Or as it says here, have you been added to the number? Because that's what the crowd does. They showed their allegiance to Jesus by entering a physical community, by a physical ceremony. And the gospel announcement should produce this baptism, being added to Jesus' community. The good news should really move us into the community of Christ's church. So you have this response of repentance and be baptized. But there's another way this response could be expressed. And it's, the third one is to say, call on the name of the Lord. Right? Remember in Joel, he keeps quoting Joel, and the final line is, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he gives this speech, and then at the end of his speech, what does he conclude? Jesus is Lord. And then he says, and be saved. What's the implication? Call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, is what he's telling us to do. Our response to this gospel is to call upon Jesus. And the imagery there is of a desperate cry of one in need, a humble begging. Have you cried out to Jesus to save you? Have you humbled yourself, let go of everything, and just gone to him in prayer and cried out to him? That's the response. And the gospel announcement, certainly it produces a change of heart. Certainly it leads to baptism, but it also leads to humbly pleading and praying, Lord Jesus, the Christ, have mercy on me. There's a final, brief way that this response is described. Luke summarizes in verse 39, those who accepted his message were baptized. They accepted his message or received his word. We embrace the gospel announcement about Jesus. We receive the word. We by faith say the news report is true. The victory has been won. The gospel of Jesus is real. Have you heard the gospel message? And have you embraced and accepted this as news, good news about Jesus? And he urgently pleads everyone to pay attention, doesn't he? The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Repent as you turn to Jesus. Be baptized as join Jesus' new community. Call upon the name of the Lord. That means you. You can humbly cry out to the Lord. Cry out to Jesus. Receive God's word. That is, embrace and accept and rest in the gospel of Jesus and the message of it. Today, those are the promises that Peter offers. And they're just as relevant for you and for me right now. And that's the gospel, right? Jesus is the Messiah King who was raised to life, who's been placed at the right hand of God, who's been handed the Spirit, who we poured out on us, and God's making Jesus' enemies his footstool. That's what the gospel is. The question is, do you welcome it? Do you embrace him? Do you accept the message of Jesus, that he is Lord, God himself? He is Messiah, the King that's the completion of all the Old Testament promises. I encourage you to reflect on that. And if you do believe, this is a great picture, a reminder of what we're doing every day. We're embracing the God's word. We're calling upon the name of the Lord. We're, in one sense, we only get baptized once, but we're daily remembering that we are baptized and that we have the name of Christ put upon us. And we're daily repenting and turning to our Lord, seeking the blessings of that good news. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you, and we know your good news is so full, so relevant, so needed. For we have areas that need cleansing. We have pasts that need washing. We have weeks that need to be forgotten. We have hearts that need your Spirit to transform them. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, call to yourself people that are yours, that are your flock. Call them again from straying. Call them again from wandering. Call the lost in who have not ever entered. And let our vision be fixated and focused on Jesus and what he has done and where he is seated. And we pray that you would refresh us by that good news, even this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.